open your Bibles again. It's page 1198. We'll be working our way through that passage. If you remember, a fortnight ago, we looked at what the Bible had to say to men in this passage. What we're going to look at what it has to say to women. We saw there that the stereotypes of what society says men should be really aren't what a true Christian man should be. And that you'll find that it is the same in the expectations of women. Now, I don't know, women, what you grew up with or what the expectation or thought of what a real woman looks like. And not being a woman, I'm at a bit of a disadvantage. But having spoke to people, these are some of the words that I got. That a real woman should be fashionable, she should be good looking, she should have a good figure, she should be popular, she should be successful, she should be independent. But as we study this passage, you'll see that really, again, that this has nothing to do with what a godly woman is. I just want to say a few words of background as we're going past. I've heard some people saying, well, the Apostle Paul is a woman hater. He just wants to get women married and get them under the thumb of a man, some male chauvinist to domineer. And that's really the Apostle Paul's agenda. And yet if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll see that Paul says to all people, male and female, exercise your gift of singleness if you can. If you're called to singleness, you exercise that, because what it will enable you to do is to live more for Christ, to be able to give more time to God's work, just the way Paul himself had done. The reason he's addressing, there's so much about domestic issues here in this passage, is not that he's saying that's what you should be. Because he's dealing with a problem. In chapter 1, verse 11, you'll see that the problem is in the home. These false teachers are coming in and they are making a mess of home life for people. He's producing confusion and disarray. And if your home life's in confusion and disarray, most likely that will follow you to work and every other place that you're going to be. The Bible is very clear that men and women are made equal. Men and women are equal, but they are not the same, as society will tell you. Society says they're equal and the same, but they're not. God says they're equal, but they have different roles to carry out, complementary roles, especially within the family unit. Now, verse 1, a very important verse, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That means that you do not just willy-pick and pick a verse from somewhere and hang everything you believe on one verse. If you want to find God's mind on anything, read the whole Bible, New and Old and New Testament. Write down what God has said in all of those places, and you've got God's mind on it. Pick one verse, and you can start false teaching. You can pick one verse and really make it say anything that you want to. And that's exactly what cults and false teachers do. They take one verse, and they build a whole philosophy based on one verse and how they see it. Paul then starts in verse 3 to address the older woman. Now, again, how do you pick what an older woman is? I'm not going to... I value having my eyes the colour they are and not blackened on the way out the door. I'm not going to tell you what an older woman is. I'm going to tell you what the commentary said the older woman is, and I'll give you the address of the fellow who wrote it, and you can write to him. He said about 60 is the age that they're looking at. The several commentaries I read, and that was sort of the average of ages. So verse 3, older women, it says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. It contains two positive things and it contains two negative things in that passage. The first thing is that the woman is to be reverent in the way that she lives. Now remember the culture these people are coming from. Chapter 1 and verse 12 tells you exactly the culture, that they are all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul's writing to Christian women and saying, listen, you're coming out of that culture, but you're not to reflect it. You're coming out from these beasts and evil gluttons and liars, but you're not to be the same. If you're a Christian woman, you need to look different from what other people look like. You need to look reverent. And if you want to find out what reverent is, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says this, that if you're a reverent woman, they adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befit women making a claim to godliness. Now, folks, that's not saying don't dress up nice. It's saying that your beauty is not found in something that's purchased or something outside. You don't find your beauty at Slimming World. You don't find your beauty at Yves Saint Laurent. You don't find your beauty in Jimmy Choo's shoes. You don't find your beauty in bleached hair or bleached teeth or fancy augmentation or surgery or anything, whatever it else is, that is outside. Your beauty is found not either in something that you protrude from outside of you, that you really hope deep inside to find the beauty. That's not it either. You look for the beauty of Christ in you. What Christ has done in you should shine out of you. That's what it means. So your beauty is not found in your clothing, your dieting, your surgery, your fitness, any of those things. And you need to understand that the beauty is found from the inside, from what Christ has done in you. And can I tell you something? I have met some really beautiful women. in my time. Many of them in nursing homes. Many of them too infirm to get out of their house. Women just that have a godliness about them. Something about them that just really shines out. You say, listen, I can see Jesus in you. There's something lovely. Now, the first negative instruction is that they should not be slanderers. This is malicious gossip. It's not just idle chatter amongst folk, although that's bad enough. It's worse than that. The Greek word used for this is a word called diabolos. It's used 34 times in the New Testament, and it's used once to describe the devil himself, the slanderer of the brethren. The idea of what the devil does to you as a Christian is to slander you. He slanders you against God. Well, look at her. She couldn't do this because look what she did last week. Him, he did this. The devil is the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. Now, the fact is that men are more likely to engage in physical violence. Women more likely to engage in verbal harm, although it's not exclusive to either. Both can engage in both. I'm sure you've heard the saying, sticks and stones may hurt your break your bones. But the fact is that words can hurt so much deeper than what physical harm can hurt. This here is talking about you falsely talking about somebody. Falsely talking about someone. For whatever reason you do it, maybe to make yourself feel a bit better about yourself in cutting the back off them. Maybe it's you feel threatened by the person, so if you talk them down to somebody else, it makes you feel a wee bit higher up. Maybe it's straightforward that you just don't like the person and therefore you just cut the tripe out of them. This type of slander shows a deviance in your own character. If you are a godly woman, you will avoid slander, says Paul. And you'll also avoid listening to gossip. You know, there's something, the Bible says that gossip is juicy. It's like honey going down. We like to listen to it. We're titillated by it. And yet it does you harm as you listen to it, and it does you harm if you're involved in it. And there's warnings. Psalm 101 verse 5 says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him or her I will destroy. The third thing to be avoided by the older women is that they're not to be addicted to much wine. Alcohol is abused for many, many reasons. Sometimes to dull emotional pain, sometimes something traumatic in your past, maybe something traumatic that you're dealing with at the minute. Sometimes it's used just to alleviate boredom. Sometimes it's just to deal with the harsh realities of life, maybe loneliness, maybe the loss of a loved one. My friend's parents, they became alcoholics simply because of early retirement. After-dinner drinks crept before dinner drinks, which crept in mid-afternoon to lunchtime to morning, and that's just the way it went. Whatever the reason, the Christian woman needs to be in control of her will and her actions. The reason being that alcohol will have you doing things and saying things that you wouldn't normally want to be saying. Things that you will regret. Let me read to you something that's 3,000 years old. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. And if any of you have ever had a hangover, you'll identify fully with what I'm going to read to you here. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who's got complaints? Who's got needless bruises? Who's got bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. And you'll know yourself, that's where it leaves you. The godly woman does not look for comfort in a bottle. What did the memory verse last month tell us? She casts her cares upon the Lord because the Lord cares for her. You will not find what you're looking for in the bottom of a packet of tablets or in the bottom of a glass. You'll know that God's your Father and you commit yourself to Him. Now, please be sensible about what I'm saying to you. I'm not saying about legitimate tablets that you're prescribed by the doctor, things, courses of medication. Of course, you need to be taking those. I'm talking about the abuse of substances when you know that you're rightly abusing them and wrongly abusing them. The fourth thing that the older woman to do is she's to teach what is good. Older woman and the godly woman needs to find an outlet to teach younger women. Now, this is something that I think is very important in our own culture. If you go to any PW, many PWs, what you'll find is older women. No matter what way you look at it, they're older women. No matter what way you bring the classification, and you go to other women's meetings and you find nothing but young women, and never the two will mix. And yet with all, that is not a healthy biblical model. What you have a biblical model is a godly older woman teaching the younger women. And I'm not saying it's not some overbearing old biddy sitting down and sort of putting herself on you and saying, this is the way it should be. It wasn't like that when I was young. That's not the sort of thing that I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody who is a godly person taking and sharing their godly experience with you and with other folk as well. And so often that is learnt. It's caught. If you've ever worked with a godly older person, I'll give you an example. I can remember working in a church one time and sitting in the minister's room and a lady coming in the door, and she was a beautiful woman, 85 years of age, really lovely, godly lady. And a lady came out and she lit on her and really viciously. And I was getting out of the minister's room to come out to be really angry in my righteous anger because I was really angered by her attitude. And yet that older lady spoke to that woman that cut her in a way so softly, so gently and so godlike. It not only cut her, it cut me. I was going to the door in righteous anger and I was cut because my reaction wasn't godly either. But you can learn from people like that, spending time with people like that, learning from them. But what are these older women to be teaching the younger woman? Well, verse 4 and verse 5 tell you 7 things that they're to be teaching and that the godly younger women are to be learning. First thing is in verse 4 that they're to train the younger women to love their husbands. Now, it's not romantic or sexual love, although that's important within marriage. It is a committed love for your husband based on a godly choice. It has really nothing to do with your husband's worthiness of being worthy of your love. It's based on God's command. And so the love starts out of you being committed to God first and foremost, and you want to please God. And even if you found that you don't love your husband, it's in obedience to train yourself to love him. And you might say to yourself, well, you know, that's fake. You're making that up. But I would say to you, so often spontaneous love is the love that is fake. It's the love that will last for a short time and then fizzle out. This involves training yourself to do loving things for that person, whether you feel like doing them or whether you don't, gladly putting their interests and needs before your own. It involves you giving of yourself to that person for their sake rather than for a return of love from them. And you'll see when you start to demonstrate that it really mirrors what Christ has done for us. We were the most unlovely, unlovable things ever going. And yet Christ comes in and he shows us love even though we don't so often return it, don't show up back. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46 says this: if you love those that love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Ronnie and Reggie Cray, the Cray twins, were two bad boys, yet they loved their mummy because their mummy loved them. Didn't think anything else of cutting other folk up. And yet, how much better are we than that? We're not if we just love those that love us. This is showing love even though it may not be returned. And that's counterculture from the culture we're coming from. Our culture says, you love yourself. You first. It's me-centered culture. And this sort of self-sacrificial love is laughed at. It's seen as nonsense. And yet we're encouraged, even as Christians, to look out for number one. And as a result, you'll see people not committed to obeying God and loving their husbands. And so God's first command is not conditional. It really has no exceptions. It says, women, love your husbands. And there are many outworkings of that. And many of these things that I'm talking about this morning, if you want to talk to me at a later date about them, I'm not going down every lane with these things. The second thing for younger women is to love their children. Now, that may be something that comes easier. It may be something that comes difficult. But again, it's a self-sacrificial love. It is selfless. It's putting your children's needs before your own. And I say needs and not wants. This is not ruining your children by spoiling them and giving them everything that they want. It's giving them what they need. It is putting their needs before your own. Regardless of how attractive your children are, regardless of how smart they are, regardless of their personality, we're told that we need to love them practically, physically, socially, morally, and spiritually without limit. And as you know, many times that is hard work and involves much hard work. Thirdly, verse 5, we're told that young women must be self-controlled. The New American Standard Version quotes that word as being sensible. It's common sense and sound judgment in young women. Now, hopefully that will grow more so as you become older, but it'll not necessarily so as we saw with the men. We said there was no fool like an old fool. But it's lovely whenever you meet a young person and they're sensible. Not tee-heeing and tittering and silliness. But when you meet some young person and you just think they're sensible, you can have a conversation with them. They have common sense. The fourth thing we're told that a young woman is to be pure. That means whether the woman is married or whether she's not married. Now, this world scoffs at purity. It scoffs at the idea of it. And it'll just about tolerate you being pure if you're within a monogamous relationship. If you're married, they'll say, well, fair enough, you know, stick with your husband. That's sort of seen as all right. But for a healthy young single woman to be pure is laughed at. It is scoffed at. And yet what the Bible says is, as enjoyable as sex is, it is to be reserved for marriage. It's the one place where it's to be celebrated. And when we do go outside marriage and do that, it brings us back hurt. It hurts us. It hurts us emotionally. It hurts us spiritually. And it hurts us physically. Fifthly, we're told that she is to be busy at home. Now, this is something that our generation often finds old-fashioned and oppressive. But the idea being conveyed here is not that a woman's place is in the home. That's not what's being conveyed. What's being conveyed is that a woman's responsibility is for the home. There's so many misconstrued ideas of what's being said here. On the one hand, you've got women under pressure from this sort of false feminist ideology that says if you stay at home, you're capitulating to some male chauvinistic domination, and therefore, you know, you're a loser as a woman because you haven't reached your full independence. You're not out there living for yourself. And that's difficult to cope with. And I do understand that people need to be worked, but we need to see what this is actually saying. The picture being demonstrated here is of a woman being able to spend time raising her family. A woman being able to spend time nurturing her children. Being able to give them the time that she wants to give to them. To show an example of love and instruction to those children. Now, this passage says nothing about women working outside of the home. It says nothing about that. I mean, if you haven't been blessed with children, why would you not go out to work? If you have children, it ties in with that idea of common sense. Only you will be able to judge your own situation and where you live and where you're at. What does it look like for you? Is it sensible for you to be able to go out and work whatever hours that you want to work? To do whatever it is that you want to do in a week, in paid employment or voluntary employment. And yet with all, when you're doing that, it's to keep in mind that the main responsibility that you have, that you will answer for, is for the home. Yes, go and do the other thing by all means, but make sure that your primary responsibility is taken care of well. The sixth thing for the godly young woman is to be kind. We're told there that you can run a really efficient home, do you know that? You can go in the place there and it's really efficiently run. Everything runs on schedule and everything's sort of really tight and the place is so clean, and yet there is no kindness. And what it does, it just kills that to death. A home without kindness, a person without kindness. It is kindness that lights up the home. It is kindness that lights up the Christian lady and gentleman. Whenever you come in and see that kindness growing within, because it's something that reflects Jesus Christ. And it's kindness that's shown even to people when they don't deserve it. Luke 6, verse 35 says this, that God is kind to the ungrateful and he's kind to the wicked. It's reflecting what Jesus does and what he has done. Now, the final quality, I nearly got brutalized at a wedding one day for using this. Some woman from East Belfast took into me at the reception. I like you and all, she says, but that there stuff you're talking about. The next bit says that a woman should be subject to their husband. Now, if you to not get this is to not understand what's being said. And you mean a false teacher can have a field day with this. I could run around with this and run around the house going, look, it says there, subject to your husband. That means you have to do everything that I say. I can be the biggest knuckle dragging Philistine going about, and you have to do everything that I say because the Bible says so. We take the whole Bible. We take everything on Scripture to see what the Bible has to say. And if you remember last year, we studied the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians gave us the picture there of a godly relationship. We're told that marriage is a marriage of equals. It's not servant and slave. It's two equals with two separate roles. The woman's role was to be subject to the husband, but the husband's role was to love the wife as Christ loved the church. I've yet to meet the man who can love his wife the way Christ loved the church. A husband who is willing to give his own life in order for his wife to have life. A husband that loves that even though he'd be rejected, even though he is cheated on, even though he does whatever he does, he keeps loving and loving and giving the best to his wife. That's what Christ does for the church. We're unfaithful. We're the worst wife we could possibly be as the church. And yet with all, God continues to love us. And if you've got somebody loving you that way, it's not a problem to come in and be subject to them, because they've got your best interest at heart and they truly do love you. The problem is when both ends don't live up to that. You have a husband who doesn't love his wife as Christ loves the church, and you have a wife that doesn't want to submit, and the whole thing caves in on itself. Then Paul finishes by saying why godly women should live this way. Look at verse 5. So that no one will malign the word of God. Now, what I'm saying to you is some of what we've said there may grate on you. It may not sit well with you. But what I'm saying to you is that it is written by God, who designed you and knows exactly what you were made for, and in order to bring you the most fulfilling life that he could possibly give you. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. And when we're living that way, we will be what we should be as people, and we will be pointing people to Jesus by our behaviour. The result is that the outside world sees Jesus Christ in how we live. As our kindness, as our hospitality, as all those other things shine out of us in Jesus Christ, it points to him. So what I'm saying to you today, whatever your gift is, use it with all your heart. If your gift is singleness, you use it to the maximum by serving God as best you can. If your role is as a mother, do it to the best of your ability under God is how he guides you. Whatever your situation, you do it towards God. Do it unto God. And as people look and see you outside in the world, because the world outside there looks at you to see, why are you different? Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you behave in that certain way? And when you live the way that you should be living, what it is, it's a signpost pointing people to Jesus, saying, listen, this is a God who can change your life, who wants what's best for you, and who can save you for eternity. And not to live like that is to malign the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Father, we can look out in the world and see what it looks like when we try to live for ourselves. When we try to make up the way of going and think we know better than you. Father, we only need to look at the news, the newspapers, our own neighbourhood to see how that goes. And yet, Father, we know we're not perfect in this. Father, there's none of us here today can say we were the perfect husband, that we've loved our wife the way Christ loves the church. And none of us can be the perfect wife either to say that we have been subject to our husband. None of us can say that we've used our singleness to serve you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Father, we all fall short. And so, Father, we ask that you would come and that you would show us grace. Help us, Lord, to live each day, to strive to be more like you, to be strive to be more the way that it should be, so that we can reflect Jesus to a world that is lost. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your mercy. And Father, we just pray that as a result, your name will be glorified, and that our family, our friends, Lord, will be drawn to you by what they see in us. In Jesus' name we pray.